Before we go to Mark chapter 15, we're going to recite the first two verses of Romans 12, which we are memorizing. We're memorizing the entire chapter. And so we're going to go over the first two verses today before we jump into our text. And so say the first two with me, and then we'll just continue reading through verse 5 today. So let's say them together. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Well, amen. Turn in your Bibles to Mark 15. We're just going to continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the Gospels. And our text today, we're back into the final days of not only his life, but even the final hours of the crucifixion here as we're reading through the crucifixion of Jesus. And something that we have seen along this journey, because we've spent a few Sundays here talking about what took place in Pilate's headquarters with the beatings of Jesus and the crown of thorns and then his walk up to Calvary. And now Jesus has been placed on the cross. He has been crucified. And he has been mocked by the people, been mocked even by the thieves that were on either side of him. But one thing we see consistently through this whole story is that man is exceedingly sinful, God is exceedingly holy, and Christ is exceedingly righteous. We see it throughout the Gospels, not just here at the end of Mark's Gospel. But as we have seen in Mark 15, man continues in his sinfulness, mocking the Savior, even hours and minutes before he has given up his life. And we see that God is so holy that he has had to abandon Jesus while Jesus was on the cross. He is coming under the wrath of God because the sin of man is upon Christ. He has become sin for us. And then we see that Jesus is so righteous, he fulfills the Father's will to the very end. And all the people, the characters in this story around the cross, they're fully exposed for who they are. We see the sinfulness of man with the mocking, and God so holy he cannot look at his son because of the sin that's upon him. And then Jesus in his righteousness and his commitment to be obedient takes on the sin of man and does it until it is finished. And today we're covering three more verses about when Jesus was on the cross. And so let's look at our text today, going verse by verse through Mark and covering these three verses today. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And so we're going to begin with verse 37, just go through these three verses today. And the first thing we see is the cry of Jesus there in the first part of verse 37. Mark tells us here in verse 37, he cried out one more time. And it's possible, we don't know what he said as far as from Mark's account. But it's very possible it was what Luke recorded in chapter 23, where he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." It could have been what John recorded him saying when he died, "It is finished." Or it could have been both of those statements back to back. But Mark says he uttered a cry, a loud cry. And so there are actually seven sayings that Jesus spoke from the cross, and Mark records one of them, and Matthew records the same one. But then also John has three other sayings that Jesus had, and Luke has three others, so there's seven there. But the only similar one is Matthew and Mark cover the same one where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But Luke and John give us the other six. But here's what I think is important to understand. For Jesus to cry out from the cross took a lot of strength. It really did. Because he was physically, mentally, emotionally, and obviously spiritually exhausted here in a sense. He had taken on everything. He suffered physically worse than the two criminals that were on either side. And Isaiah, you know, tells us he was marred more than any man. He didn't look like a human because he was so mangled from the beatings and the torture. So literally on all fronts of your life, Jesus had been through it, and yet for him to cry out here towards the end while being crucified required a lot of energy, because most people, when they're crucified, they end up dying from suffocation, not able to breathe anymore, a lack of oxygen from the result of being crucified. And you know, people who have studied this, historians and things, have said that, you know, many criminals, when they're being crucified, would actually go into a coma before they died because of their exhaustion and hardly being able to breathe. It was a struggle to breathe, because you got to understand this: if your feet are nailed and your hands are nailed, and that's what's holding you there, to catch a breath, you had to push up on your feet that had nails in them, and lift up with your hands that had nails through them. It's an unimaginable process of pain and suffering just to breathe, much less cry out. So to cry out took a lot of strength. You had to pull up everything you had, and imagine pressing up on those feet caused extreme pain as nails are going through them. But here's what I want us to notice, and this is important to understand. You know, Jesus paying for our sins, he's the perfect sacrifice. But here's what I want us to understand, because a lot of people will think this is what happened, but it did not. Jesus never passed out. We have to remember that Jesus was entirely conscious every minute he was on the cross until his life ended. He was never in a coma. He was never passed out. And Jesus was completely conscious the entire time he was on the cross. He didn't take any less of the pain. He didn't pay for our sins while he was in a coma or while he was unconscious. He took on himself the sin, and he was aware of it the entire time God's wrath was upon him. There was no shortcut from the pain or the suffering from the wrath of God. Even as he refused the wine going up the hill, he wasn't doing anything to take the edge off. Nothing. There was no relief at all from his suffering. He was entirely conscious the whole time. He did not pass out. He did not drift in and out of consciousness, because if he would have, that would have been a relief. But instead, he took on the whole suffering. The suffering was not less in any way whatsoever. And to be on the cross in that kind of pain, I mean, if you're a criminal, you're hoping you pass out because the pain is so bad. But Jesus took all of God's wrath and the sin of man and had full awareness the entire time he was on the cross. There was no shortcut, no shortcut whatsoever. It's critical to know that, because there are people who believe that, you know, he was either unconscious or he kind of left his body or was drifting in and out. That's not what happened at all. One more point I want to make about the Lord's cry here. I don't believe for a minute this was a cry out of physical exhaustion, but really an underlying spiritual joy, because Jesus had finished the work that the Father had told him to do. It was complete. The Father was satisfied. Jesus finished it. And here's, in understanding this is what I need you to understand here. It wasn't that Jesus was finished, but the work was finished. God's plan was complete, and the Son cried out. Yes, he did. He cried out being physically exhausted, but not because he was physically exhausted or in pain. He cried out because it was done. He had finished the work, and now he was going to give up his life. This had to be a cry of joy because the work was done. It was finished. And for us as believers, we read this, this should bring us great joy. Knowing this truth and the joy that was set before, the Bible even words it, the joy that was set before him, the work he accomplished. Because crucifixion does not sound like a pleasant thing, and it's not. But Jesus knew to accomplish what the Father wanted. That brought him joy. It's very important to understand that. Notice the second point here in the second half of verse 37. And breathed his last. Jesus gives his life. Now, I did not say that Jesus died. I did not say that Jesus, you know, lost his battle on the cross. And I did not say that Jesus lost his life. I said Jesus gave his life. And this is extremely important to understand. You know, in all the Gospels, when Jesus physically dies, Not one of the gospel writers word it that way. They do not say Jesus died. In fact, Matthew says, yielded up his spirit. Mark breathed his last. Luke, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said that, he breathed his last. John said he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, here's what's important to understand with these words. Jesus did not die on the cross in the sense that he was overwhelmed with death and that he succumbed to it. Yes, he physically died. We know that. But here's the thing. This was not a case of Jesus coming under the power of death as if he couldn't defeat it. This was not a case of Jesus being at the mercy of his circumstances. Jesus gave up his life. He intentionally did this. He gave it. It was not taken from him. And this is so critical for us as believers to understand. It's so easy for us to read about the abuse and the suffering that Jesus had, to read about the crucifixion and how horrible that is, and then just make the assumption, yeah, this killed him, as if it's something that happened to Jesus. No, Jesus gave his life. He gave it up. He chose when he would give up the ghost. He chose when he would quit living and breathing on that cross. Death did not come and steal the life of Jesus. It did not. Jesus gave his life. And this means so much more for us as believers that Jesus gave up his life for me. No one went and took it from him. He chose to die for me. He chose to give up his life for me. And this is so critical for us to know, the fact that Jesus was conscious the entire time until he yielded up his spirit, until he gave up the ghost. He was not a victim of circumstances. He submitted to the cross on the Father's terms, and he chose when he would give up the ghost. He was in control the whole time in that sense. Yes, there was pain. Yes, he was under the wrath of God, and he was in physical pain that I don't think we can ever comprehend, but in all that, he chose when he was going to die. He gave up the ghost. The Father's will had to be first completed. He was determined to finish it, and when he said, "It is finished," then he gave up the ghost. He chose to give up his life. It was not taken from him. This was a voluntary death. It was not a homicide or a martyr. He wasn't a martyr. Now, physically, from man's perspective, they killed Jesus. From man's perspective, they killed him. But theologically, he gave up his life. He was not killed. His life was not robbed from him. He chose to give his life, and his spirit was given up as he breathed his last. He was in total control. Everything went according to God's plan. And we see this here in Isaiah 53. Yeah, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil among the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That phrase there, he poured out his soul to death. He gave his life. The Hebrew, that means, and it means to empty. He emptied it. The Bible tells us in Mark, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to be murdered? No, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came, to die, yes, but more specifically, to give up his life. There's a big difference in dying and giving your life. In fact, dying implies a result of circumstances. Giving up your life means the giver is in control. Do you see the difference? Here's what we read in John's Gospel, chapter 10. Jesus, these are words of Jesus, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." And then Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." And then he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because," we see it again, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me." Jesus was not a victim of circumstances or even the cross. He says, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, he says, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see how important it is to know this truth, that Jesus gave up his life. They didn't just overtake him and murder him. He surrendered his life. He gave it up for us. And we see it again. The good shepherd gives his life by laying it down. Verse 15, I lay down my life. Jesus chose when to quit living. He was not a victim of death. He laid down his life. And all these verses are telling us what God wants us to know. Jesus chose to give up his life because no man can take it from him. Jesus has the authority to lay it down and to take it up again. So when Jesus gives up his spirit, and we read that in the Gospels, he's only doing so because everything was accomplished. It was finished. All the work, he took on the wrath of God. He became sin for us so that we might become righteous. He bore our sins, and the perfect sacrifice of Christ's life was accepted by God the Father. It was truly finished. And when it was finished, Jesus gave up his life. He laid it down. He intentionally died when he chose to die. And knowing that Jesus was in control should be a great encouragement to us. Our God was never a victim of the circumstances around him, ever. The Lord Jesus was in total... Now, here's the thing. I want you to think about this. Because I think sometimes we wrestle with stuff like this. We look at our life, or we turn on the news, and it's just like one bad thing after another, or something hits close to home, and we go, oh, wow, what is going on? Everything seems so out of control. Where's God in all this? But here's the thing. If the Lord Jesus, if he was in total control at the most painful, difficult moment of his physical life, how much more confident can we be knowing that now he sits at the right hand of the Father? Think about that. If Jesus, he still had authority even when he was hanging on that cross. Even when his life was at the worst physical part ever, and yet he was in control. He laid down his life. How much more should that be an encouragement to us that now he sits at the right hand of the Father? Do you see that encouragement there? And so many times we look around at our circumstances and we think that, you know, God's not in this, it's out of control, but he's there and he's in control. I mean, just think back when the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee and that storm comes up and they all panicked and there's Jesus sleeping. They were full of fear because things from their perspective were out of control. And Jesus taught them a very valuable lesson on that sea about fear and faith. So here's what we have to remember today. If Jesus was in control and God's plan was fulfilled when it appeared to us from our perspective that Jesus was a victim of death, but and Jesus... How much confidence can we have in him now that death has been defeated and he reigns? Do you see the difference here? This is such good news. I'm so thankful that I read that Jesus gave up his life, not that Jesus died because they killed him, even though from man's perspective, that's what happened. But from heaven's, he gave up his life. His life came to an end because he chose for it to end there. He gave it up. And the gospel writers want to make sure we know this. The Holy Spirit of God wants us to make sure we know this. But look at verse 38. Something else happens. And man, this is one of those things when you're like, if I could go back in history and see something, this is something I think would be fascinating to see. In verse 38, the veil is torn. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So after Jesus dies, after he gave up his life, Mark records what is, even again, more evidence, the approval of heaven in the sacrifice of Jesus. God is declaring, this is really, this veil being torn is a supernatural thing. I know we're talking about a real heavy curtain here, but this is a supernatural thing because the Son of Man has come under the wrath of God and the perfect sacrifice has been spilled out. He gave up his life and heaven approves. It truly is finished. And here's what happened. The veil in the temple was torn. And now, you may think, well, how is that remarkable? Now, but you have to understand something. The veil in the temple, and you can see up here, the Holy of Holies, which is on the left there, the Holy of Holies, the high priest could only go in there once a year. as an atonement for the sins of the people. So he would go in there once a year, and it was behind this veil where it says curtain divider. That's the veil. The Ark of Covenant was behind there. No one, only one person a year could ever see behind this. And that was the high priest, whoever the high priest was at that time. And I realize most of you know this, but this curtain here was a barrier to prevent anyone from seeing or even entering into what is called the Holy of Holies. And so the Holy of Holies is where the high priest would go. He would walk back there, and he would go on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and make atonement for the sins of himself and the people there of Israel. And so once a year he would do that, and it was so holy. And this is how holy it was, that if the priest, while he was back there, if he happened to sin, I don't care if it was just a wicked thought, an evil thought, it didn't matter what, but if he were to sin while he was behind this curtain in the Holy of Holies, he would instantly die, just like that, gone, dead. And so, well, what do you do to fix that? Well, they would tie a rope around his ankle, and he would have, usually from what I've read, he had a bell on, so you could hear him walking around. And then all of a sudden, if they heard a thump, you got to remember, they're on the other side of the curtain. And they have a rope tied to them. If he sinned while he was back there, he would instantly drop dead because he was in the presence of God. And so they tie that rope and pull him out. That's how serious this was. Nobody could go back there and rescue him, or they would die, because only the high priest could go back there. Only he could approach God. You got to understand this. Only the high priest could go back there because he was the only one who could approach God on behalf of the people. And he could only do it once a year. This place was that holy. That's why it's the holy of all the holies. This was the holiest. There was not access to God like we have today, because this was under the old covenant. Now you can imagine there was a great fear involved around those who were constantly around the temple there. And so the veil, that curtain, if you walked in there into the vestibule, into the holy place, and you saw that big curtain, that's a way of saying, you stay back. Don't come in here. It's too holy for you to come in here. You can't come in here. Only the high priest can come in here. And if he has one wicked thought while he's back here, he drops dead. That's how serious this is. And so Christ, when he died, this curtain, this veil that was separating God from the people there in the old covenant, well, Christ would now come and be our high priest. This all pointed to Christ. He would be our sin covering. We could now go to the Father. We could have the access now that the high priest has. We can go right now where you're seated right here. You can go straight to the Father without ever having to go behind a veil or even go to a high priest. You can pray straight to the Father because Christ is our high priest. We pray in the name of Jesus. We come to Him because of Jesus. We can now go to the Father. We can do. Can you imagine going back in time, maybe, you know, even if it was just a few, just go back right before Christ died, and bring a high priest in today's service and say, hey, we're all just going to, you know, Steve opened up in prayer. Hey, we're all just going to go to the Father and pray right now. The high priest would say, whoa, you can't do that. You can't do that. You can't ask for forgiveness. Only I can do that. Say, no, you understand. The veil was torn because of Jesus now. He's our high priest. You've been replaced. Now we can go to the Father through Christ Jesus. Hebrews tells us, these preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. And that was the part that wasn't the Holy of Holies. But into the second, this is the Holy of Holies, verse 7. Into that second place, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, but only once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So as long as that veil was still there, it was off limits for all of us. So here's what Christ's death did for us. It gave believers entrance into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. We can go into what would be called the Holy of Holies now. We're able to go to God directly because Jesus is our high priest, and he lives within every believer. Hebrews 10 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus." See, the high priest went back there and he had blood to sprinkle there at the Ark of the Covenant. But, you know, we're covered in the blood of Jesus. That veil was there to keep the sinners out. And only the high priest. But now, that veil is gone, giving us full access to God. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. But this access is only through Christ Jesus. That's the teaching of the book of Hebrews. Now, when you think about the veil itself, it was rather large. 60 feet long, 30 feet wide or high, 3 to 4 inches thick. It was huge. It was heavy. I read it takes like, when this was, I guess, initially put up, it took like 300 priests to lift it. It's so heavy. So we're not talking about a little curtain or drape that, you know, hangs in your windowsill. This was a huge, huge piece of fabric. And the Bible says it was torn from the top to the bottom. And there's a reason for that being mentioned. It started at the top. It started at heaven and came down. I mean, if it would have started at the bottom, people would be like, well, you know, it had been frayed a little bit, rubbed against the floor. Or you could say, well, a couple of priests came in there and ripped it. Well, if a priest is going to rip it, he's going to start at the bottom and just walk away from it and pull it apart. A priest isn't going to start at the top. And so we see here that it started from heaven. The rip started from heaven. There was no excuses you could explain this with. No priest would foolishly risk his life to do that because he knew that would mean instant death. They knew that exposure to the Holy of Holies meant their life would end, just because they weren't even the high priest. But God is the one who tore the veil. It was a supernatural act allowing man, sinners, covered by the blood of Jesus into the presence of God because Jesus is now our high priest. And so because of that, this is what we can do. Again, back to Hebrews. Let us then with confidence, not scared like a high priest who's scared he's going to have a wicked thought and drop dead, but let's with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So now, even though the high priest was probably a little scared going into that Holy of Holies, we are never to be because of Jesus. We do not approach in fear because of Jesus and his work. We can with confidence, boldly go before the throne of grace. Now, go back to that moment when Jesus died and that temple veil just ripped right up. Could you imagine the priests that were standing there when that happened? I bet you they had never been more scared in their life. Because when it rips open, obviously I wasn't there, but I just thinking here, I don't think it would be something where it starts off as a little tear and just slowly starts to rip. That would be like it's almost like it just, and all of a sudden, there's the Ark of the Covenant, and there's these high priests going, why am I still standing here? Why am I not on the floor? Because I'm not supposed to see this. This is the presence of God, and here I am. They had to scare him to death. Incredible. I imagine they all thought, we're going to die. The last thing I'm going to see before I die is that veil ripping open and there's the Ark of the Covenant and that's it. I'm gone. But here's the thing. Acts chapter 6 says, and the word of God continued to increase and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Can you imagine? There had to be this revival in the presence of some of these priests going, wait, God is letting us in. We can see. He has not killed us. The old covenant has been substituted with the new covenant. Many of the priests came through faith. Could it be through that veil and some of them standing there that day? and knowing that Jesus had just died, the veil was torn, and now even the regular priest, even the Gentile, through Christ Jesus, can have access to Jehovah. At that moment that Jesus gave up his life, the veil tore from the top to the bottom. God's supernatural approval of the perfect sacrifice. But then in verse 39, we read something interesting, the confession of man, particularly a Roman centurion. When the centurion, and this is a guy who's in charge of about 100 men, who stood facing him, he was standing there facing in front of the cross looking at Jesus, saw that in this way he breathed his last. He saw this happen. He saw Jesus give up his life. And what did he say? Truly this man was the Son of God. A Gentile, a Roman, who had seen who knows how many hundreds of crucifixions. And although there are many Jews who refuse to believe, and we know that the Gentiles, there weren't a lot of believers that were Gentiles, it was evident to this Roman soldier what had happened. I believe this is a great encouragement to read this. I believe it's especially encouraging to Gentiles because now the Son of God has even been revealed. This Roman soldier sees it. We see here that God obviously showed himself to this man. And these men had seen a lot of people die, but none like Jesus. That one who was hanging on that middle cross, his death was far different than any other. And from all the people to witness it, the Romans were always the closest. They were there. It was their job. Think about what they saw. They saw his humility. They saw his submissiveness as he was beaten. Most criminals, when they're beaten and standing before Pilate, they're pleading for their life. I'll do anything. Just don't do this. Just don't kill me. Not Jesus. He was laying down his life. He was giving it. They couldn't find anything wrong or sinful about him. Most criminals had a long track record. They had a long rap sheet, as we like to say. And then the Romans, when he was on the cross, they were all close enough within the sound of his voice, could hear him ask the Father to forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. They heard him take care of his mother. They heard him speak of paradise with the other criminal who repented right there on the cross. And then they saw him give up his life. All other men, when they die on the cross, their life slowly slips away. Some go in and out of consciousness. Some go into coma. They become more weaker, more faint. Their words, if any, grow softer and softer. Not Jesus. He pushed up on those nails, and he pushed up on those nails in his hands and his feet, and he cried out when he said that his work was done. It was finished. He chose to give up his life. It was even evident to this soldier, this death was different. This man was different. All the signs around him confirmed it. They were in darkness at this moment. There were earthquakes. Rocks were splitting in two. Matthew even talks about dead people coming out of their tombs and walking around. I mean, you could not ignore what was taking place. And they didn't even know about the veil in the temple. That was just something the priest got to see firsthand. But for this Gentile soldier here, this man who had watched Jesus for hours came to the conclusion that he was the Son of God. But here's what I want you to realize, and listen carefully here. Some of you in here have seen the hand of God in your life, and yet you've still not made this profession the soldier made. You've seen the kindness of God. You've seen the hand of God in your family. You've seen the blessings that God has given you. You've seen the grace of God surrounding your life. You've been given chance after chance after chance to truly follow Him. Not just pray a prayer and say, hey, I'm in, but to truly surrender your life and follow Him. And you've not come to the same conclusion as the soldier, or at least it's not transferred into your life. You may with your lips say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but it's not evident in your life. You don't live a life of surrender. You just kind of believe in Jesus and do your thing and show up here and there at church. Maybe that's your life. You profess Jesus is the Son of God, but you don't personally follow Him. You don't try to obey His commands. You do not serve. You do not live a life of surrender to Him. I mean, how much more does God need to do in your life? Or is today your last opportunity and you just don't know it? You see, some of us are more like the Jews than the Gentiles. Even though we're Gentiles here, some of us are more like the Jews because you've been surrounded by church and God all your life. You've been around believers. Maybe you're in a Christian, grew up in a Christian home, but you've almost become immune to the kindness and grace of God because you just assumed, well, we're good. This is my life. Or maybe you're like, you know, I'll settle things later when you know, I get out of the house and kind of do my own thing for a while. Don't be a fool. Don't play games with God. I plead with you to let Jesus, who hung on the cross of Calvary, let Him be your salvation today. Not your Christian family, not your Bible knowledge, your morals, or the assumption that you're a Christian because you're just around a bunch of Christians and you know how to talk with other Christians. Let today be the day of your salvation so that you can personally say, truly this man was the Son of God, and I repent of my sin and I will follow Him forever. My life will be different because I am going to submit to Christ for the rest of my life. Father, I thank You for the testimony of Your Son and how He gave up His life for us. Father, I thank You for the horrific story of what the cross meant for so many people back in that day. But for us today, it is a great, beautiful story of the cross and all that Jesus went through and what He did for us so that we might be saved. May we never take it for granted. Lord, may we never be found in our own life just apathetic towards the things of God, to consider the cross and what Jesus did, because our sin was that wicked, it was that great. May we never take sin lightly. Lord, I thank You for the blood of Jesus. I thank You for that beautiful cross. I thank You for the fact that Jesus laid down His life. He gave His life for me. May we live and submit to Him for the rest of our life. What an incredible exchange to take a life of sin and live the rest of it in submission to God because of the forgiveness of sin and that Christ dwells within us. Lord, may we not take this lightly. There is far too much at stake. May we be serious about the things of God, even in our youth, be serious about the things of God. Do a work in our hearts today, Jesus. Thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross and for laying down Your life. In Jesus' name.
Afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Think about those words there, verse 10 of 53. It said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It pleased Him. And thinking about that, Hebrews 2:10 tells us why it pleased Him. It says, for it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. God's plan was accomplished through the suffering death of Christ on the cross. And He did it to bring many sons and daughters unto glory. To bring us unto glory. So think about that as we come to the table this morning. All that Christ suffered and went through, as we mentioned and looked at this morning in our sermon as well. Reflect on those things. And as the men come, examine yourselves. And let us thus take it rightly. Thankfulness for all our Savior has done to redeem us.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come to this, the time of our service where we come to the table, Lord. It's a great privilege and be able to come and partake in the sacraments, the representative body and blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we not take that lightly. May we come repenting of our sins, but also rejoicing in the salvation that is in us through you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also he took the cup, and he had supped, saying, "This cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he come." Amen. If you would stand, we'll sing our closing hymn.
We'll sing "The Power of the Cross." Thank you. bow with me, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, come before you this morning. I'm grateful, Lord, for this opportunity that we have to worship you. And Lord, what a reminder it was this morning with this sermon from Pastor Boyd, Lord, of just the extent to which you were able to humble yourself and to come and suffer for our sins, Lord. And what a great reminder, Lord, that even in the midst of that, you were in control, and you are in control now as you reign over us. I pray that we would walk away today with a better understanding of your love for us, Lord, that we would walk with you daily. I pray for the food and the fellowship following the service as well, Lord, that it would be glorifying to you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.